Father, thank you this morning for this time we've had together. You've blessed us already. Father, I ask for your help in explaining what you've laid on my heart recently. And I pray, Father, that it'll bless your name and glorify you. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Michaela has got some papers. If you don't have one of those papers, raise your hand because it's part of the sermon. And while you're passing those out, everybody else, if you would turn to the book of Luke, please. First chapter.
That book is in there, right?
What's that?
Yeah, that book is in there, right?
Yeah, that's, I think it is, yeah.
A little Bible drill?
Yeah, a little Bible drill. Are we short some? Can you share them? I think I made 30 copies is all I made. Because I didn't think there would be that many here, honestly. Well, I want to share a little bit about that piece of paper you got. The man's name is mentioned as Vodi Buckham. He's a black man. He was raised in East L.A. in the worst of the worst. Never knew his father. His mother was a Buddhist. But with his mother's help, he worked his way through school, got to college. And because of his size and his physical ability, he was able to make quite a name for himself playing college football. But then he went on from there and became a pastor, a good pastor. He had his own church. I've heard some of his sermons and heard some of his teaching, solid. But then the Lord called him to Africa, and I'm trying to think of the country, I think it's Zambia. And he went to Africa and started a seminary, a very solid seminary. But he still comes back to the United States for conferences and things. But he said something that I want us to think about. If you look at that paper down, part way down, you'll see where he gives you a place to tell us why he believes the Bible. If I can borrow one of those papers, I didn't keep one for me. I'll give it back to you in just a minute, Betty. I want to read this. Whose glasses are those? Oh, much better. Much better. He says here, I choose to believe the Bible because, quote, the Bible is a reliable collection of historical documents written down by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses that reports supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies and claim that their writings are divine writings rather than human in origin. Now, that's a big mouthful. But the reason I want us to do this, because we're going to go into a little bit something else that I want us to talk about, and that is the veracity, the infallibility of the Bible. That's essentially what I want to talk about here for a little bit. One of the things that he said, and I agree with him, if we're talking to someone who would ask us the question, well, why do you believe in the Bible? What kind of answer would you give? And I found that some of my answers were not very good after I listened to this man. And by the way, if you've got YouTube on either on your phone or your iPad or your PC, you can get this very short talk by him right here where he talks about this. But one of the things he said that was an absolute turnoff for him, and it is for me too, is when someone answers, well, because that's what my family believes. Whoops. Please don't ever use that one, because whoever you're talking to will rip you to shreds. That's not one that you want to use. Because for one reason, and one reason only, there's others, but one primary reason, we're not going to stand in front of God and say, oh, I believe in you because my family does. That won't work. And neither will us talking to anyone else saying, I believe the Bible because my family did. Another one that he talks about in his talk is about, well, because it works for me. That gives the opportunity for the other person to say, well, it doesn't work for me. So what we want to do is present a reason why we believe in the Bible that's nearly irrefutable as it can be. If you're going to take the scientific process and say, I believe in the Bible, I believe in the creation, the way it's written, and all those kind of things, we're all going to have a hard time with that because scientifically we do not have the records to prove that. Some of it, yes. For sure, the prophecies, we have all those proofs. But we're going to have to place something into what we believe about this that's like Vody said. It's a supernatural event. And most of the time, when we talk to the world about the Bible and the infallibility and the truth of the Bible, we're going to run into a problem because they don't believe in God to begin with, probably, and for sure they don't believe that God is going to do something supernatural. That's just ridiculous. But nevertheless, that witness has to be true and strong. And I think if we could put at least the essence of that, if not the whole thing of that little comment he makes, into our memory bank, we'll have a pretty good idea of how we can tell somebody else why we believe in the infallibility and the truth of the Bible. And I want to talk about that now from something else. This, the rest of that is for your use and edification, however you choose, but there's some good stuff in there. But what I want to step into next is what Vody was alluding to there. And many of you who are with me on Tuesday mornings have heard me say this multiple times. There's three answers that we must answer to questions to ourselves. Answer these questions to ourselves. If we can't answer them to ourselves, we can't answer them to those who might ask us. Why do I believe? What do I really believe about? And to this morning, the subject of what I'm going to talk about, why do I believe the Bible is infallible? Why do I believe it's the truth of God? Why do I believe it's inerrant? But you can use any subject. Why do I believe that Jesus died, rose again, and ascended to heaven? Why do I believe that? Ask yourself about every question of your faith. This is going to require stepping inside yourself, introspection, to come up with these answers. Why do I believe the Bible is infallible? And why do I believe this particular thing? Again, if it's just because, well, my family did it or it feels good to me, that's never going to carry the weight that it needs to carry. Even for us, it isn't going to. And where did that belief come from? Some of the beliefs that we've carried, that I've carried through my life, have proved to be wrong. Just flat out wrong. I'll give you one. I grew up for a long time. I spent a lot of years believing that I could lose my salvation. That's not what the Bible says at all. That was a hard one to turn over. But there's many others that as we grow in the Scripture, as we grow in grace, as we grow in our maturity in the Lord, we're going to run into, depending upon our background, depending upon what's happened to us in the past, we're going to come face to face with some things that we're going to have to question. Does the Bible really teach that? Or is that just something I got from my growing up or from my exposure to other things? I was exposed for a time to what I think right now is a sorry excuse for a denominational faith. When that faith allows homosexual leadership, a bishop to be a homosexual, a pastor to be a homosexual, that's plenty of room enough for me to say that was wrong. And if I'm taught and being taught and others are being taught that that's okay, they don't know much about the Bible, do they? And that is the problem. Because we're living in a generation and the church is as weak as it is because it doesn't know the Bible. When you have pastors that teach feel-good messages, instead of confronting sin, instead of confronting repentance, instead of confronting hell, as John did yesterday in his sermon at the funeral, it's going to be a weak faith. It's going to be a weak religion. So I want to take us into one place. I'm going to read a little something to you here from gotquestions.org, and I think many of you know that Pastor John writes for gotquestions.org, and I don't know whether he wrote this one. He doesn't know either. But the question is, who was Luke in the Bible? And that's why I had you turn to the Gospel of Luke. We don't know very much about Luke. Even the secular world doesn't know very much about Luke. There's three times he's mentioned in Scripture. He's mentioned in Scripture in, where are we here? Colossians 4:11. In 4:14 as well, but that's not where I want to go. In Philemon 1:24. And, you know, he never signed his work that we know of. The copies of Luke's Gospel and Acts are not signed by Luke. The way we know that Luke is the writer of the Gospel is because of what Paul said about him, and he traveled with Paul extensively. There is a belief that shortly after Paul was killed, so was Luke. But let's look at something else we know about Luke. He was a Gentile, not a Jew. The only writing in the New Testament written by a non-Jew is from Luke. Now that, when I first heard that kind of shocked me. Why would the Lord put in his canon writings by someone who was not a non-Jew? So I want to ask us some questions about that. How many of you have read Luke and been inspired by Luke? Raise your hands, everybody, please. Well, he was a Gentile, so how did he know the most Jewish things that he wrote in the Bible? There's some other things that were special to his writing. He wrote about some things that aren't written in the other three Gospels. Some of the stories he tells were not in the other three Gospels. But they don't contradict the other three Gospels either. In Luke, chapter 1, verses 5 through 25, there's a very detailed account of Mary's interaction between her and the angel Gabriel. I mean, that's detailed, right? How could Luke have known about that? How could he have known the exact words used there? We're going to find out here in a minute. Then he talked about the events of Christ's birth, his baptism, John the Baptizer, and those who came to him in the teaching of his baptizing for repentance. That's not Gentile. How would a Gentile know that? Now, we'll say this. There are some that believe that Luke may have converted to Judaism before he became a Christian. So he may have known some of the Jewish tradition. But he wasn't raised as a Jew. And he probably didn't do like Jews of that era and prior were taught to know the first five books of the Old Testament by memorization. They were supposed to be able, at their bar mitzvah at age 13, to quote anywhere in the first five books of the Bible from memory. Now, that's kind of a spooky thing when you think about it. When I think about how few verses I can quote directly from the Bible accurately, it's certainly not the first five books of the Bible, I can tell you. So I don't think Luke did that because he wasn't raised as a Jew. Then he talked about Jesus' genealogy, clear down through Joseph. Now, he didn't go through Mary, did he? The stories in detail about the miracles of healing that Christ did. Now, that was quite an interest for Luke because he was a doctor. And some of the details there were things that, as a doctor, would have interested him. And in a way, because the other Gospels don't specifically talk about the whys and wherefores of some of those healings, I have to think that Luke's understanding of that might have been better than anybody else's. He talked about his raising of the dead. He talked about Christ's power over demons. He talked about the calling of Matthew and the other disciples and the details of his sermons. He talked about his power over nature. The list goes on and on with great detail in Luke's Gospel. And this whole thing started over something that John said a few weeks ago from the pulpit about the inspired Word of God. And all this is done as I'm doing this research on this. The only thing that has just absolutely overwhelmed me in this is God's power in leading a man who was a Gentile, who had no background in Jewish tradition and the roots of Judaism, which are the roots of us. We're a branch grafted in. We're adopted children. But without knowing who we came from and our roots, we miss a lot. The fools that stand up today in the pulpit and say, oh, let's divorce ourselves from the Old Testament, we don't need it, are exactly that. They're fools. Luke keeps on teaching in great detail about the very essence of living in obedience to God. It's amazing what Luke wrote about the kingdoms of God's entrance into the world through Jesus Christ. They were looking, the Jews of that day, nobody else was, but the Jews were looking for a Messiah. And they wanted that Messiah to be a great king with great power to overthrow the Romans who they hated and get them out from under that yoke of that. They never understood their own writings that talked about him coming as a suffering servant. Those are all prophecies that were waiting for them, sitting there in front of their face. Of course, it came as no surprise to Christ that they rejected him, because that was also prophesied, wasn't it? But Luke's detail of the crucifixion and the details of what was happening the 4 days leading up to it is nothing short of amazing. So as you read Luke, ask yourself some questions. I believe in the infallibility of the Bible because what? God took a Gentile man with no understanding of Jewish tradition, Jewish philosophy even. That's a better term, I guess. And yet he was able, with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to leave a record for us that teaches of the infallibility of God's Word. I never looked at it that way before. This threw me for a loop when I got to thinking, wait a minute, I've read Luke so many times. I love some special things in Luke. How did I ever miss the fact what God had done in the miracle of the writing by Luke? Acts is the same way. It's no different. For me, the takeaway of Luke's gospel is the power of God through His Spirit to inspire Luke. He still inspires men today. There's not a person sitting in this room or in anywhere in the world whose salvation did not depend upon the Holy Spirit reaching our hearts first. Amen. So, if we have a trust in the Holy Spirit being the one who calls us to God, not our own selves and our own intellect, but God's doing it because it's Him and He is sovereign. When we can understand that, it helps me be easier anyway to read Luke's gospel and say, I think I get a little better picture of God's power. Because not only did He inspire Luke to write this, He gave me a place and time in my life where I could understand some of it. Will I ever understand it all? I won't live long enough. Sorry. And neither will anybody else. But it's a beginning. It's a place that we have to put our trust. I have faith in God. Why do I have faith in God? Because I can read Luke's gospel and know that the writing of that was an inspired work of God that was told about. You know, in Bodie's comment there, he talked about eyewitnesses of eyewitnesses. You know, in one place the Bible says over that Jesus revealed himself to more than 500 after his resurrection. It is probably the most recorded event in all of history. Because not only did those 500 understand that and see it, but all they talked to, there was no refutation of it. You couldn't refute the fact. Now, did they try? Of course they did. The Jews tried immensely because they were scared to death that somebody is going to go back and say, oh, he came out of the tomb. Let's make up some kind of story that would say that his disciples came and took him. That didn't carry much water because there was too many people who knew it. So, this whole thing to me is about those three questions that I started out with. Why do I believe that the Bible is the Bible, that it's the infallible Word of God, and I can totally trust it? Why do I believe that? This is just one little picture of one little issue. There's so many more. We could spend a lot of time. Luke had to do a lot of research. Remember right in the very beginning, he said, in verse 3 of the first chapter, he said, it seems fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you, in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. We don't know who Theophilus was. A lot of speculation. But they believe that he was a man who had come in contact with the faith of Christ and was questioning, why do you believe this, Luke? Why do you believe this? And Luke decided to investigate everything he could investigate, everything he could look up, everything he could talk, everyone he could talk to who was an eyewitness. You know, Luke, both Paul and probably Luke died somewhere around 65 AD, 30 to 35 years after the death of Christ, probably under Nero's reign. When he hung so many Christians on crosses, they lined the road to Rome with them. I want to have such confidence in God's Word, its veracity and power, that I can not just see in Luke's Gospel, but in all of the Bible. I mean, this should just give me enough of a picture of one little man writing in one little time in history that I can look at the rest of the Bible and say, well, wait a minute. If God inspired Luke to do that, let me take a look at John. Let me take a look at Mark. Let me take a look at Matthew. Those are just the Gospels. Those are the ones that have the Word of Christ in red in my Bible. John's Gospel in the book of Revelation of Jesus of John, to John, some 60 years after the events. Now, John would have been close to 90 years old at that point. How many people in 90 years old could write something like the Revelation and like his Gospel without the intervention of the Holy Spirit giving him everything he needed to write those two books, plus his epistles, 1st and 2nd and 3rd John? They're a demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit to bring a total recall of events. By the time, if I live to be 90 years old, I won't remember what my wife's name is, let alone mine. But John wrote five books, actually. He wrote those as a 90-year-old man. And a 90 years old in the days, in that, those days, was very, very old. The average lifespan in the Christ time was 36 years. Mark's Gospel is similar in that most scholars believe he based a lot of what he wrote under the Spirit's guidance as his learning and knowing what Peter told him. Some people even call it Peter's Gospel. It was written somewhere between 20 and 30 years after the death of Christ. So, let's look at Mark for this. John Mark was kind of an interesting person. He was the one who, at the time of the crucifixion, or at the garden, when they went to take him, and he had something like a linen wrap on. It was probably something pretty flimsy, and he fled. They grabbed it, and he ran away naked. That's the John Mark we're talking about. That's the John Mark that when he went with Paul and abandoned him, Paul got pretty angry about that. So he writes a gospel. Now, his gospel is a little different. It's written in a different way. It's written like a script for a movie with action, action, action. Well, wouldn't somebody do that? First of all, he'd been younger than the rest of them. Secondly, he would have been told a lot of what he could write from Peter because he wasn't there. He wasn't an eyewitness. Somebody who was an eyewitness had to tell him. But we accept Mark's gospel as the infallible Word of God. Same reason. So what about Matthew's Gospel? Now this is one that most everybody who becomes a Christian looks to for a lot of guidance. And there's a reason for that. He was a Jew of Jews. And he was writing something so profound. Stop and think about who he was. He was a Jew. He was a tax collector. He was despised by other Jews because he essentially had kowtowed to the Roman rule, and he was a tax collector. And most of those tax collectors, as they collect taxes, collected money for themselves too. They lined their pockets very well. And if you'll recall in his comment about his interaction with Jesus, he said, I will restore anything I ever took that I shouldn't have. That kind of would set him apart from the rest of them. But what really set him apart is when Jesus said, come with me. So he turned the Jewish world completely upside down because he started teaching them about something they absolutely did not want to accept, did not want to give up, and that was their power. And he began to teach them a whole new theology because Jesus taught a whole new theology. He was teaching them things that they should have known if they had understood the prophecies of the Old Testament. As a Jew, Matthew has the power to lead us deeper into our heritage as Christians in the Jewish beginnings of our faith. Jesus was a Jew. Remember, he initially said he was only going to the Jews. The woman that came to him and asked for a blessing, and he told her, he said, well, you know, you're not of this family. And she said, yeah, but the dogs eat the scraps from underneath the table. She wasn't a Jew either. So initially, his gospel was to the Jew. He did reach others. The Samaritan woman, when he went to through Samaria, was probably only half Jew, if that, even that, because they were despised by the Jews. The fact that Jesus went through Samaria is a remarkable thing all on its own, because the rest of the Jews wouldn't even go through Samaria. They thought they were half-breeds and useless. Matthew's words should cause us to take a look at Scripture from the first word in Genesis to the last word in Revelation, because that is our heritage. The Bible is completely true from that very first word to the very last one. And what we live in is an age when those who don't want to believe that will believe in anything. They'll believe in those who will stand in front of them and add to the word, like we know Bill Johnson in the Bethel Church does, because he wrote his own Bible. He didn't like this one. He had to write his own because he wanted to get around some of the other things that were in here. Didn't want that accountability. And there's other cults as well. I won't mention the others, but there's others. But unless we have a reason to believe that from Genesis to Revelation, this book that we hold, and this book, thank God that I have a pastor who upholds it stronger than I do and teaches me to uphold it. There's enough in all these things and others we could think about to answer that very first question. What do I believe about the veracity and infallibility of the Bible? As Vody taught, I chose to believe the truth of the Bible because of the reliability of its writers to convey God's purpose in giving us His Word. I believe it because of that. God's purpose to bring us His Word was to do what? Make us more like Christ. Make us fit for the time of all eternity we will spend with Him. Our second question, why do I believe in this particular issue? The answer will confound non-believers because they won't. To say, as a saved person talking to an unregenerated person, the work of God will mostly be ignored or ridiculed or whatever. So what? It's still our duty to say it. We're not allowed to save our own feelings. You understand what I'm saying there? I'm talking about me, primarily, the times I have held back, the times I have worried about, oh, I might ruin a relationship, or I might say something that offends. Sorry, I don't think that excuse for me will hold up. I doubt if it will for you. I could not understand the Bible without the Holy Spirit's effect, first on the writers, then on me. We have to understand that those we talk to may not have the first of that. They may not have had the effect of the Holy Spirit working in their life to cause regeneration, to cause justification. If that's true, you're going to have trouble talking with them. But we don't have trouble ever demonstrating the kindness and love that God asks us to have for everyone, like Jesse was talking about earlier. We have no excuse for that. Will it be rejected? Mostly. Are our feelings going to get hurt by it? They can, can't they? Can we be timid and shy and say, oh, I don't want to say that. I might hurt somebody's feelings. I guess I don't let that worry me much anymore. Our third question, where did this belief come from? This belief did not come from any man, any tradition, any association with a particular denomination, any teaching that was not the supernatural spirit Rex. This belief did not come from any man or any tradition. Remember how bad the traditions of the Jews kept Jesus from being able to talk to him? Any association with a particular denomination. I told you about my background in that. Any teaching that was not the supernatural, Spirit-led teaching of teachers under the leading and influence of the Holy Spirit. That's the only place it can come from. So if it's not from there, it's no good. This requires discrimination that comes from knowing God's Word. Ultimately, it comes from the inspiration of Scripture by the Holy Spirit. This belief was confused, confounded, taught incorrectly by teachers who didn't know what they were teaching, and my own disobedience and rebellion held that back for 58 years. I was not saved till I was 58 years old. So there was a lot of my years that were kicking and screaming and calling myself a Christian when I had no idea who God was. I had no idea what the working of Christ in my life should look like. My God was one I made up myself, and one that was made up by a number of people who taught me things that were wrong. Fred knows a lot about that. So anyway, in closing, I pray we can use these three questions to dig deeper into the understanding into what we really believe. Choose any subject of salvation you want and dig into your own heart to see what's there with those three questions. What do you believe? Why do you believe it? And where did it come from? There's another thing that can strengthen our growth. And this one's more current. I had the experience, the blessing a few years ago to get inspired to take a few courses from Ligonier Ministries about church history. And my goodness, it uncovered some things I never dreamed of about the councils and things that happened from starting at the Council of Jerusalem clear to the council that happened here in our country in 1994. It shaped the church. It shaped the church's believings. And in the Reformation, one of the things that happened, it drove the church back to its roots in Scripture because the train had run off the track. You couldn't even find the track anymore in the Catholic Church. It wasn't there. Luther and Zwingli and John Calvin, they didn't want to lay a new track. They just wanted to put the train back on the track. They went back to the writings of the early church. They went back to the early teachers of the early church to restore what was right to begin with. And we're in need of restoration right now. The train has run off the track again. And we won't know how far it's off the track sometimes if we don't know something about our church history. That can help us as we build our strength, build our understanding, build our trust in the Lord and the infallibility of His Scriptures. Because this has been challenged for the last 2,000 years as strongly as it was challenged before. We mostly just don't know it. I would bet that most of us sitting here in this church could not tell me what the Council of Dort was all about. I know you can. I'm talking to Doug. I know he can. Maybe some others, but I'm going to tell you, if you study some of those things a little bit, look into the history of them, and look at why that happened, it brings strength to the understanding of who we are today. As much as our traditions of the Jewish roots we have are the traditions of the church in the last 2,000 years that were correct. There were a lot of them that were incorrect. There's a lot of them that are incorrect today. It requires discernment and knowing what's in this book. So, ending. May God bless us all richly as we search our hearts for who we are in Christ. And we will not find that without searching. We might get a glimpse. We might walk feebly. We might be saved. I used to tell my son, whom I still don't know whether he's saved or not, there's a fence over there, and around that, inside that fence is a watermelon field. When you're saved, you get inside the fence. But until you walk with the Lord, you don't get to eat any watermelons. So I'm just urging us all, search our hearts for who we are in Christ. It'll challenge us. It'll make us ask questions of ourselves that aren't comfortable. It'll make us look at the world around us differently than we've looked at it before. It'll make us look at our church different than we have before. Doug? Would you come close us in prayer, please? Don't do that. He gets any glory there is. I don't get any.
standing. Great and Holy Father, as we've heard from Brother Rex here, that you are an extraordinary God that can use ordinary people. But without the Holy Spirit, that's all we are. Ordinary people. But I've asked you this morning to look at each other and tell them, each other, that you are a miracle. You're God's miracle. Of course, that's what you are. But compared to the God that we serve, we are considered an ordinary. So never look in the mirror and consider yourself an ordinary person, but consider yourself God's miracle that He placed on this earth for a purpose. And if you haven't discovered that purpose, Rex has told us where to find that. And we are so thankful for not being able, or so that we don't have to walk around and struggle and not know why are we here. Are we here just to fill a 9-to-5 position, go home at the age of 65, 66, whatever, hopefully have a few bucks laid away so that when we have no longer an income that we won't starve to death. And then we know that we are not going to live forever. So do we look in the mirror and say, well, this is good as it gets, God? Or do we dig deep and find out exactly what our purpose is? So let's take the miracle that our Holy Father has made us and look at an extraordinary Father. And as Isaiah did, as he became undone in the presence of the Father, and he asked, who shall I send? And without a thought, Isaiah said, send me. I can't imagine. As we sang this morning, I can only imagine. When I look in your eyes, how I will act. But Isaiah made it through, as we will also. Thank you, Holy Father. Thank you for your Son. In His precious name, amen.